Okay, welcome everyone back to Bible study. We are finishing up the book of Romans today. We've had a very thorough study of it, of Romans 1 through 11. But because the quarter is coming to an end, we are simply taking highlights of the closing chapters. And we had gotten as far last time. We had almost finished the study guide for May 18th. There are some back there behind the window if you need one. We're on the very last point on the bottom of the second side, beginning with Romans 13, verse 8. All of the words that you need from the book of Romans are actually printed on the study guide, so you won't need to look into your Bible, but you certainly are welcome to, especially if you have a study Bible. But we will begin at Romans 13, verse 8. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the things that we have learned in this class. We thank you for the insights that we've been able to share with one another, that we have dug out of your so full word. Now, please bless us in our last session together. Help us to see that the grace of God is the wonderful gift that this book is about. But especially help us to see today how we can put it into action in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the heading of chapter 13 is the fulfilling of the law. Paul, interestingly, he began with the law in chapter 2 of Romans. And as he's drawing it to a conclusion, he brings up the law surprisingly much toward the end of the book. And this paragraph is especially interesting. Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there might be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul is beginning to come to the end of this letter. So what he's doing here, right, is drawing it all to a conclusion and telling us that it really all does come down to the law. That if you love your brother enough, then you will fulfill the law and you will be in heaven. Amen. Right? As you can tell, I'm playing devil's advocate. Why would Paul say this in a book like Romans? The last comment there is, from everything that you've learned from Romans so far, how do you understand Paul's wording in verse 8? He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. How can you reconcile that with the rest of the book? Paul?
Well, your focus is not on you or those around you, but it's on God and what God wants. And when your focus is in the right position and love flows from you.
That's a nice way of saying it. Certainly, the whole focus of the book has been on God, right? And what he has done. Jesus saving deeds for us. And Paul says, when you focus on God, then love will flow. Right? Karen.
Right.
Exactly. This paragraph is designed to make you uncomfortable with yourself, right? Were you uncomfortable as I was reading it? It sounds like such a nice package. It's all tied up with a bow at the end, right? It starts the same way as it finishes. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, in verse 8. And then at the end, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, Karen says it's supposed to remind us, it's supposed to shake us up a little bit and say, but I haven't loved my brother. Think about the phrase once, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Who is that true about? Jesus, right? So what do you think Paul is doing here? How is he guiding our minds with this particular paragraph? We have to be like Christ. Chris? Yeah. Exactly. He's not giving you everything on a platter and just letting you eat it. He's putting the food on the platter in a very challenging way, right? And saying, okay, now eat this. Will you swallow this? Is it really about the fulfillment of the law? And as you think it over, you think to yourself, well, you know, it really is about the fulfillment of the law. The law must be fulfilled in order for me to be saved. But I can't do it. He's trying to hearken back and get us to think about the meat of the book. And it's almost like he puts a blank there in front of us, in a sentence. Blank has fulfilled the law. And at first, when you hear the law, you're tempted to say, I have fulfilled the law, right? But your conscience tells you, nope, can't put myself in there. Well, then who has fulfilled the law? Jesus. I mean, just think of the wording even. For he who loves his fellow man. Who is the he? Jesus is the only one who has loved his fellow man completely, right? He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Notice the tenses of the verbs that Paul uses. They are supposed to make us think about Jesus too, right? Because Jesus has said, it is finished. The law has been fulfilled. None of us could use the has tense, has fulfilled the law, because we haven't done it. But with Jesus, it's accurate. If you put Jesus in the he who slot, it's accurate. Somebody had a hand over here. Pam? Exactly. It's like the law and gospel in one sentence, depending on who you make the subject of your sentence. Yeah. Brett?
The way it's worded right at the beginning there were the continuing debt of love to one another, is that you're alluding to the fact that you're not going to do this and finish it. It's going to be an ongoing thing that you will never accomplish.
Yes. For us, it's ongoing, isn't it? We will never accomplish it fully. We will never be able to say it is finished until we're with the Savior in heaven, right? But for us, it's always ongoing. Maybe we should explore an even deeper meaning in this paragraph. I think there's even more to it. How do you get connected to Jesus' fulfilling of the law? Chris? Through your baptism, right? Because your baptism turned you into what? Into a child, an heir of Christ, right? What were you going to say, Paul?
I said a new creature. You're different.
Now you're a new creation, right? Now, when you are baptized, you become part of what?
The body of Christ,
right? Now your part, you're organically linked to the one who fulfilled the law already for you, and he's going to keep working his fulfilling of the law in you. And only the part of you that is the new creation, only the new self is going to do what Christ would have you do. Your new self always fulfills the law, doesn't it? In a certain sense. It's only your sinful nature that breaks the law. The new self doesn't want to have any part of what the sinful nature is doing. So in that sense, too, you're experiencing this ongoing fulfilling of the law. But it's only because you're in Christ, because you're part of the body of Christ. Gwen. Okay, so you think he's focusing it more on the Jews here?
No, at this I was saying he's focusing on both.
Oh, on both. Yeah, because the last few chapters have been contrasting the Jews and the Gentiles, right? And perhaps Paul is trying to bring it together here, saying, see how you're all one? The same law applies to both of you groups. And Jesus has fulfilled that law for both of you groups. Yeah, I think that's in there too. Anything else on the fulfilling of the law? I'll pass the sign-up sheet around. Okay, then since we're taking highlights to finish off the book, let's take a look at chapter 14. Dealing with weak brothers in love. In the worksheet, only the parts that are in italics are the actual text of Romans. We've got a long comment on the first one. Some Bible interpreters view the following paragraph as describing how believers should deal with Jewish Christians who still believed that they should not eat certain meats, such as pork, which had been declared unclean in the Old Testament. And this was a question that was always raised in the days of the apostles. So should we still avoid the unclean foods? Even though, remember, Peter had gotten that vision of the sheet coming down from heaven filled with all kinds of animals. And what was it? Three times, huh? The Spirit said, take and eat from these. And Peter had a hard time getting over that hump too. So some people are going to, many Bible interpreters will say this first paragraph of chapter 14 is referring to that question of, can we eat everything now? Other interpreters think Paul is addressing a more unique case of vegetarian Christians. Which do you think is the case? I just wanted to pose that question in your mind before we read this first paragraph. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. What do you think? What situation? One of the commentators I was reading yesterday was saying, this is probably the only subject of something that was going on within the congregation that Paul addresses in this book. Romans is a very unique book in that it's very universal. It can apply to Christians of all times. Whereas the very next book of Paul, 1 Corinthians, is all about problems in the congregation. It's all about there were too many lawsuits going on among Christians in Corinth. There was one guy who had committed incest with a member of his family, and Paul had to address it. There was questions about marriage. There was questions about taking the Lord's Supper properly. And that book is just like going from one iron in the fire to the other, trying to fix specific situations. Romans has virtually none of those, but this chapter, the commentators wonder, is there a unique thing going on in Rome that Paul has to address? What do you think he could be referring to with this eating everything or eating vegetables? Brian. Let's explore that phrase, since Brian has pointed it out to us. Disputable matters. What do you think Paul is referring to with disputable matters? Can you think of a subject maybe today where there would be a disputable matter between members of a congregation? It's clear, like Brian said, it's something where people can have a group of Christians can have two different opinions on a subject. Sue had her hand up first. Okay. Which translation of the Bible are we going to use? There are so many translations today that there can be a lot of debate on. Should we stick to the Old King James, or can we rely on a different translation? Beth had her hand up here. Things like dances. Should a Christian get involved in dancing, or shouldn't he or she? That was one in previous years, more than today, probably, but styles of music is something that is much debated today, right? Great.
Baptism, full immersion versus sprinkling.
Okay, that could be a disputable matter, right? Should we baptize by completely immersing the person? Can we pour the water over the person? Can we sprinkle the water on the person? Hal? Yes. As a matter of fact, since Hal pointed to that one, Paul has a pair of them, and maybe it's good for us to read the second paragraph of the chapter 2. Go down to the middle of the page at verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. What other early discussion that would have gone on in the early church could Paul be talking about with the second paragraph? Yes. When is the Sabbath, right? The Jewish people still celebrating it on Saturday, the way the Old Testament said. Christians now beginning to celebrate on Sunday. Right? Go ahead. Yes. From the book of Hebrews, where it says there about how you're living on milk, on the milk of God's word, but you need to move on to the solid food. That this chapter is really talking about that fact of trying to bring Christians to maturity. But as you mature, don't expect the others around you to be at the same level. If they're doing something that is not sinful, but you don't completely agree with, you wouldn't do it yourself, don't condemn that person because of the stage of maturity that they're at. Right. Paul?
I think, too, that we go back to the body of Christ. And is one part of the body more important than the other? They're all important.
Yeah.
And how they're treated, I think, is very critical.
Every part of the body is equal, and each needs to be treated with respect. Right? Let's go back to Brian's question. This section really isn't so much about any controversies on these two issues, is it? What is the point that Paul is making in both paragraphs? He isn't saying one is above the other, that vegetarianism would be above eating meat, and eating meat is better than vegetarian. What is he really saying? Chris? Okay, at the end of the second paragraph, he says, the focus must be on God, right? If we live, we live to the Lord. The person who eats meat lives to the Lord, right? He's fully convinced in his mind that this is completely proper for him to do, And so he gives thanks before he eats it. He's doing this to the Lord. And same for the person who eats vegetables, right? They pray before they eat this food. This food is a gift from God. And they are saying, by that action, my life is the Lord's. Okay? So the point is how we interact with one another when we have different points of views on such issues. Another one that I thought of that was close to home for me, this is probably a revelation to you, but are you all aware that Pastor Waterstrat does not drink alcohol? And that I drink alcohol? That would be another one that could be disputable matters, right? Where somebody could say, but isn't it better not to have any effect of alcohol, not to take any at all? Well, the Bible makes it clear that in our Christian liberty, we may drink things like wine. And so, Pastor Waterstrat never gives me a hard time for having my glass of wine, and I don't give him a hard time or act that like I'm better, I've got more enlightenment because he doesn't drink wine. Go ahead. Oh. Yes, that's when it would creep into the wrong, right? That because if Pastor Waterstrat said, well, you know, I've never touched alcohol, so I'm going to heaven, then it would be wrong, right? Yeah.
I think the main thing here is people do have difficulty and they need help working through it. We can't do it on our own. And some people are very sensitive to certain situations, and I think we ought to be sensitive to their sensitivity.
Yes.
And sometimes we're not. And yes. That's the problem. Mm-hmm. Surprises.
Being sensitive to our... Don't make any comments. Being sensitive to our brothers and sisters. Yeah. Having a sensitivity for them is very important. Rosemary. Yes, and so you would go along, Rosemary, with the Bible interpreters who would say this is when the early Christians are trying to sort out, do they still have to obey those Old Testament laws of what's clean and what's unclean? Yes, like in verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So he does seem to have in mind the clean and unclean things. And certainly that would be the bigger debate in the early Christian church, right? That's what leads some Bible interpreters to say, when Paul means meat here, he's just talking about certain kinds of meat. But if you look in the early paragraphs, I'm not so convinced that's it. Otherwise, why the thing about eats only vegetables? That there certainly was no time in the Old Testament, I mean, besides the fact that Adam and Eve only ate vegetables in the Garden of Eden, but there was no time where there was a command under the Old Covenant to only eat vegetables. That's why I'm wondering if it's a more unique case that's not discussed in any of Paul's other letters. Brett?
But it says he has to look at, stop looking at just the action itself and look at the motivation of the heart.
Yes.
Behind it.
Yes.
And then when you also think about how Paul, when he would be with different groups, he would change his approach
Yes.
In the way that he would against having circumcised a Gentile, and yet he circumcised Timothy, so that wouldn't stand in the way that people had.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So the motivation is, how can the gospel be received by the people without another distraction?
Yes. That is the overall thrust of this chapter. Paul is trying to focus us away from the do's and don'ts of the old covenant and giving us the rationale for God's new covenant. Now individual daily behaviors are not determined by a mere command of God, but we are now God's mature adult children, and we must make decisions about our behaviors based on our interaction really with two groups or individuals. Who would it be? In this chapter, who should you be concerned about before you do any action? Another person or... No, I don't think self is so much important. Steve?
The weak Christian, as opposed to the one that is...
Okay, Grant, that's true. Mm-hmm. Weak Christian, strong Christian, but I don't know if that's even so much in focus. I heard somebody else say it over here.
God.
God, right? God. What determines our behavior now is our relationship with our fellow believers and with God. Right? If my action is something that misleads another person, then that is a sin. If my behavior is denying what my God stands for, then that action is a sin. But it's not that I can always go back and quote chapter and verse on every little detail of life. God's revelation to people in the New Testament is based on freedom. The Old Testament laws, the Old Testament rules and regulations were given to Israel because they were immature. In the spiritual development of God's people, they were just the little toddlers yet that had to be told no, no, no constantly during the day. But as God revealed his plan of salvation and brought it into effect, he gradually handed over some of the decision-making, I would say, to his children. They had now reached an age of majority where they had to determine, is this something wrong or is this something good? The New Testament, has that ever struck you, is not a law code. It is not written at all like the Old Testament. That, like the book of Leviticus, for instance. You've read it before. Each verse is separate because they're all about different topics. There's chapter upon chapter where it just goes on from one case to the other. What do you do in this case? What do you do in that case? What do you do in this case? What do you do in that case? It's all about, you know, the law, the rules and regs. New Testament, whole different spirit. Somebody had a hand over here. Fred. I do think about that, and especially I would say if, I don't know if I do it so much when I'm out in public. I'm somebody that tends to remember faces, and I can tell pretty quick if I'm in a room where I've never met people before, and can be pretty sure that people wouldn't know, you know, that I'm a pastor. But I would say that the one time where I am concerned about it is if I'm with somebody that I know is maybe a recovering alcoholic and that my drinking a glass of wine might, you know, cause thoughts that don't need to be there for that person at that time, then I try to refrain. Blake?
I remember Kurt Paul did this about
They lose it out, and they go out to eat, and they don't know that it's the law of meat, that they're eating in vegetarian.
Oh, is that right? Well, what do they call their particular type of meat?
Halal.
Yes. And is that like kosher for a Jewish person?
Yeah, they're not kind of touch pork ever, and they have
Well, that's an interesting fact. Blake knows about certain Muslim people who, if they're out at a restaurant, don't know if, he says their type of meat that's kosher is called halal meat, and if they don't know that that restaurant is using that kind of meat, then they won't touch any meat, won't even with their knife or something touch any of the meat. I wonder if that could maybe then add strength to the argument that maybe Paul is referring to kosher Jews here. That when they would go out, they would avoid all types of meat because they didn't want to potentially. Oh, I never knew that, and that brings a whole different light to this chapter. Then maybe Paul is talking about that. Go ahead. Yeah, and sometimes I think we're just, because we socially want to be kind to a person, you know, we'll just avoid certain situations so that that doesn't have to come up as a point of, you know, that makes people uncomfortable. And that's a kind Christian thing to do, isn't it? To be concerned about somebody. It may set a tone for your relationship where maybe in the future then you will have an opportunity to witness to that person, whereas if you had gone against their social custom, they maybe would have drawn back from you, right? You'll want to take that into consideration. Okay, anything else on? I think we've done a pretty good job of discussing those first two paragraphs. Yes. Very good point, Steve. In verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Think about that the next time you're tempted to judge someone. That person isn't your servant. They're God's servant, right? And so don't put yourself in the place of God and try to judge them. Excellent point. Underneath the second paragraph, I do have this question here. No matter what question of Christian living confronts us, what is of foremost importance in how we live, according to verses 7 and 8? Right above that. Chris? Yes, your focus on God. Yeah. Christ must be the center of all activity, right? Am I doing this because I am a child of Christ, or do I have a different motive in it? Well, then I'm going to have to reanalyze. I don't think what I want to do is that important then, because it's Christ that I'm serving. Okay, let's go on to the third paragraph. It's at the bottom of the page. Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother, for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. And now my question in connection with that paragraph, how is Paul advancing and deepening the understanding of the word sacred in the above paragraph? How did God bring his people to a more mature understanding of their relationship with him as he moved them from the old covenant into the new covenant? What is to be the shift in thinking now that we are in the new covenant? Joyce? Pleasing to God, she took the last phrase, right, from the paragraph. Pleasing is what I do, pleasing to God and approved by men. This is the litmus test, right? Anyone else? Paul.
Focus is not on what we do, but what has been done for us. Okay. We've got it at a great price, and we need to do it not out of compulsion, but out of love.
Yes. This method, Paul says, helps us to stay focused on what has been done for us and not on what do I do in my daily life. Christ has already paid for me. I am redeemed. And because of my relationship to him now, I treat my brother and sister with respect. Right? So it's getting down more into the motivation behind actions rather than the nuts and bolts of the actions, right? Anybody want to highlight any phrases in the paragraph that really bring that out? Right? Can you see how he's moving from the physical to the spiritual, right? From the concrete to the attitude or the idea, right? The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. That's the beauty of the progression of going from Judaism to Christianity. It moves from the concrete and the specific and the how-to into the spiritual, into the attitude, into the idea frame of reference. Friend.
Well, I have a question. In number 15, the paragraph 15, verse 15, it says that you shouldn't eat, if I'm misunderstanding this, that if you eat everything, if it's distressing your brother, then you shouldn't eat it. Mm-hmm. And yet in 3 it says no man should look down on you whatever you eat or whatever you don't eat.
Okay, good.
Is that kind of a controversy there? Or kind of a
good point. Fran says in 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. But she says, look back at verse 3, because there it said, well, you shouldn't, try to force your brother into your certain frame of reference. So why should we be squeamish about, trying to think of like foods that sometimes gross people out.
Snails.
Or chocolate-covered crickets or something. Should you eat it if your brother says, ugh? Jenny?
I think it boils down to confidence in God's ability and empathy. Where they're at, because I'm thinking.
being sensitive to the person you're with as far as what you're choosing to eat. I think there's a bigger point here, though. Sue. Exactly. Paul deals with this subject more fully in 1 Corinthians. And there he makes it clear that you have to analyze, is the person, what is their spiritual maturity level? If they're on a rather low spiritual maturity level, you're probably going to go along with what they want and not do anything that's going to impede their progress to the next level. If that means not eating meat in front of them or not drinking wine in front of them, you're gladly going to do it because you want to be able to bring them to that next level. However, Sue said, if they kind of become hardened in a false interpretation about something and you've gently tried to nudge them out of that idea that, well, it's really what I do that makes me right with God. Maybe like Gwen's situation that she brought up with her mom, I think she said, where, you know, mom has this idea that, well, I've never drunk an ounce of alcohol, and that's what's going to get me to heaven. You may have so many discussions with a person like that where it gets to the point where they say, if you drink that alcohol, you will not be able to get to heaven. You may have to drink that alcohol in front of them to say, no, I have Christian freedom in this. They've gotten to a point in their, they would view themselves as mature in this subject, that they are defying now what God's Word clearly teaches. And hopefully by that point, you've shown them from Scripture why you have the freedom to drink a glass of wine. Then you may have to do it. Yes, Steve.
You're saying this verse that it says, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. But for that person, by eating meat, I can eat meat and it's not a sin, but if he regards it as a sin, and by doing it, he is, in fact, sinning even though God said all meat is good for eating, but because of his own conscience?
Yes.
He actually committed a sin by...
That is a possibility, yes. Mm-hmm. Now, maybe through study of Scripture, through encouragement of a Christian friend, that person could later be brought to the conviction, there's nothing wrong with this, and then they would not be sinning.
Right.
But if their conscience, and they're doing it for spiritual reasons, for faith reasons, then they should not violate their own conscience. As a matter of fact, I think it might be good for us to go on to the next point because the end of the chapter is really Paul's ultimate comment on this statement. Let's skip down to the very next paragraph, which is 22. It's on the back side of your worksheet, the next paragraph in italics. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Do you see how this is the final word on this subject? You could indeed do something that God has not condemned, and yet it would be a sin. Because your own conscience, which isn't fully educated on this subject yet, tells you that it's wrong. And if you violate that conscience, it's because of your doubts that you have, that you're not clear on this yet, and so you are committing a sin. Because what wonderful definition does Paul give us of what is a good deed? What makes something right? according to the final verse here. If it comes from faith, right? Now think about that for a moment. We shouldn't do anything that doesn't come from faith, right? Every action that we do during our day should be motivated by our faith. Otherwise, it's coming from the sinful nature. Otherwise, it's coming from our misperception of things. Otherwise, it's coming because the world told us that we should do it. Otherwise, it comes from some other source rather than Christ. So, if we're considering something and we say, yes, I want to do this because of my faith in Jesus Christ, and there's a good reason why Jesus would want you to do it, then go ahead and do it with gusto, because then you're not sinning. I think that's a wonderful litmus test to keep in the back of your mind, because we're all plagued during the day, aren't we? By, well, should I do this? Shouldn't I do that? Should I do this? Shouldn't I do that? Ask yourself, is this coming out of faith? Is my motivation for this my love for Jesus Christ, who has done so much for me? If you can answer that question with a resounding yes, then go ahead and do it. Gwen. And also our sermon for today, if you haven't been in the service yet, touches right on the heart of that matter, where sometimes people can even convince themselves, I'm doing this because God told me. But if they would look at all at that word of God that's motivating them, they would learn that God doesn't ask you to do wicked things. And so that's just a misinterpretation of God's word. That's a false teacher that has gotten in there and twisted God's word in your head that made you think to do that. The faith needs to be based completely on the revealed word of God. It needs to be based completely on what Jesus has done for you. It's the whole faith, the whole body of knowledge that you have about God and his revealed will. That is the motivating force. Fran?
Well, are we not, like in using Gwen's mother, that believes if she has a glass of wine, she's not going to get to heaven? Well, we don't believe that. But if she sincerely believes that, are we not wrong in condemning her for believing that? If that's what she, I mean, that's like saying if someone doesn't really want to eat meat or they really don't believe they should eat meat, and we say, well, it doesn't hurt you. Are we not wrong in our own way because we're trying to convince them of something that goes against them?
Good question, Frank. So let's say somebody has a conscience that tells them, I should not drink alcohol or I will not get to heaven. Should we just let that person, should we reaffirm them in that belief? Because that's what their conscience tells them. Should we let it go? Should we be kind to them and let them continue to believe that? Why not? Dan. Because what is that kind of religious thinking based on? It's work righteousness, right? Which is the key danger to faith, right? And this entire book has been about that, right? That we cannot take even a little bit of credit for our salvation. It is completely a gift of God given to us by his grace through Jesus' sacrifice. And so, if we love a person like that, we're going to, in our first contacts with them, we're going to let it go that they don't drink any alcohol. And we're going to listen to them. Tell me why. Where do you get that teaching from? Where did you learn that? And then we're gonna gradually, over a long period of time, bring up the scripture passages that clearly say, but we can drink a glass of wine with our meal. And hopefully the Spirit is gonna work through that word that we're revealing to them, and that is gonna cause them to mature in their faith, Or if they adhere in that wrong perception that my good deeds save me, we're going to come in a little bit stronger each time. And we're going to reaffirm salvation is by Jesus alone, not by our actions. That is truly being kind to a person. Paul.
But we need to be continually on guard because the world, the flesh, and the devil does not want us to live like this. It's about me. And unless you understand that it's Christ working through you,
yes.
And that's not normal. That's not going to happen easily.
Yes.
So you have the vertical, you and God, but you have a responsibility horizontally also to your fellow believer.
Absolutely.
And that responsibility is as critical, if not as much, love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. You know,
well, the two go together, right? Love God and love your neighbor.
Right.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Paul says it's a difficult thing to do, though, isn't it? Because we can easily slip into what this whole chapter is against, judging your weaker brother. It's so easy to slip into the habit of saying, well, now I know God's word a little bit better, and let me clear you up on this. Well, who's the focus in statements like that? Look at me, 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 right? Rather than, look what Christ has done for you. Yeah. Okay, we only have about 5 minutes left. So I'm going to go down then to the little summary, the highlight that I chose from chapter 15. When we began this class, we just dug into it. We did not look at the circumstances under which Paul wrote the letter. And so today we want to glean that because he leaves the hints about how and when he wrote the letter to almost the end of the letter. From the following verses, we can tell at what point in his ministry Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. He was at the end of his third missionary journey, about to return to Jerusalem with a donation he had gathered from the Greek Christians for the Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. He is eagerly looking forward to a much more extensive journey to Spain that will allow him to stop by in Rome. A study of Paul's missionary journeys thus reveals that he wrote the letter to the Romans around 57 AD. It's rather easy using Acts and all of Paul's letters to come up with a timeline where you can assign specific years to all the different parts of the journeys. And we can be quite confident that it was either 57 AD or very close around then that Paul wrote this letter as he was about to depart from Corinth to return to Jerusalem. And these are the words that we can gather that from. From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, that's the province northwest of Greece, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia, those were provinces of Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. That's how we can know under what circumstances Paul wrote the letter to Romans. We don't know, however, whether he ever got to Spain. Because if you'll remember the story of his life, he went back to Jerusalem, went to the temple, and was arrested, and was held prisoner for several years before he finally made an appeal to Caesar himself, that Caesar would settle his case. And as a prisoner, he did go to Rome. That happens at the end of the book of Acts. But Acts breaks off there, and we don't know whether he ever did get to Spain. I want to thank you for all of your comments and your participation during this two-quarter class. I certainly enriched my knowledge of Romans, and I pray that yours was enriched as well. Please choose a new Bible study for next week then.